Now, the church that I grew up in, when we would come there on Sundays and I would sit and look around, one of the things that you would notice if you went back there, I'm not sure it's there any longer, but there was a pulpit in the middle and there was a table off to one side and an organ on the other side. And on that table off to the one side, there was the phrase that comes from this chapter in 1 Corinthians, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. And I remember even as a young child, I would watch the elders come up and they would sit in the front row and all the things that would happen and proceed. And I really didn't understand it all, but I knew that it was something significant. It was something that I was not at that time allowed to participate in, but I would watch and I would ask questions and I would wonder about this. What is this remembrance of Christ that we are participating in? Why this? At that time, wine and the bread, and what was all this about? And we are spending a number of Sundays looking at this idea of the Lord's Supper and what is it. And this morning, I want to look at this passage from 1 Corinthians, and next week, under six headings, the five W's, if you will, and an H, the who, what, where, when, why, and how of communion. And this morning I want to take three of them, the who, the what, and the why. But before we do that, I want to ask a bigger question, why? Because one of the things that I used to do while I was sitting, listen to the sermon, oftentimes I would say, well, why? What's the deal? Why are we talking about this? Why is this important? Why is this something we should pay attention to this morning? Why should we care about the particulars of the Lord's Supper? Isn't it just nice that we have some bread and some juice and we kind of take this together? Why should we be concerned that we do it particularly and carefully and reverently in love for Christ? Why do we do this? And I was thinking about an illustration that may be helpful. Now, many of us have had a grandparent whom we have loved, and ultimately, there was a time before they passed away where we might have come together and they had taken us aside and they had said, now there's something I want you to have, something I want to give you to remind you of me and my love for you. Maybe it was some kind of object or a picture in a frame and that we would take from them by which we were to remember them by. And long after they had died, even if the picture and frame that we had been given, it might not have been very aesthetically pleasing. Many things that grandparents have aren't necessarily that way. It might not have been intensely valuable. If a thief had broken into our house, it might be the last thing that they would have stolen from the house. It may have seemed insignificant to others who would have come into our house, but it had not only a special place on our wall, but it had a special place in our hearts. We treasured it because of the love of the one who gave it and all of the memories that were attached to it. Now, if one day we had come home and maybe we had received it and our husband came home and he decided, you know, that's kind of an ugly picture on the wall. I'm going to do something to really help my wife. And he goes to a fancy posh store and he buys this expensive painting in this really fancy frame and he goes and replaces the one and discards it and he says, now that looks a lot better. It's more expensive, it may be more aesthetically pleasing, but how would the wife respond? She would be devastated, grieved. How dare you take this precious memory of my grandmother and turf it for that? And as I was thinking about that, I thought, how much greater way, when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who before he died, gave us this simple, this profound picture by which he said he would have us remember him by. And for those of us who have been so loved by him, and who have come to love him and to be in a deep relationship with him, deeper than flesh and blood, how much more should this memorial meal be of infinite, immeasurable worth to us? It should have a treasured place in our hearts and a treasured place in the life of the church. And should someone seek to trifle with it, to alter it, or to remove it, we should be deeply grieved, offended, and angered that they would do such a thing to the memory of our Lord, to replace it with something that looks much different. For the one who gave us this remembrance did not merely die as others would die, but as Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. Or as the hymn writer would say, the love of Christ who died for me is more than mind can know. His mercy measureless and free to meet the debt I owe. He came my sinful cause to plead. He laid his glories by. For me a homeless life to lead and a shameful death to die. Surely for those then whom Christ so loved that he gave his life for us and died in our place, and he has left us a remembrance, surely then we should be careful to observe it in every way that he has commanded. And so this morning I want us to think then of these three questions: who, what, and why. Beginning with the who, I want to ask, who should participate in this remembrance, in this fellowship meal, this table of our Lord? And I think it's helpful for us that we recognize that it is not my supper, it is not the church's supper, it is the Lord's supper. It is the Lord's. He is the one who sets the table, and he is the one who, if you will, puts out the invite list. And those who are on his list, we should absolutely include in this meal, and all others should be excluded. It's not our meal that we choose to invite some, and we say, well, I like this person, I'm going to invite them to come to the Lord's table. It's his meal. He sets, if you will, the invite list, and so we should be careful to what he has said about those who are to participate in this meal. And I want to look at two things from our text this morning and one from 1 Corinthians 10 that would help us to understand who has Christ invited to his table. This is important. First of all, I want to say that it is the church that has been invited to the table of our Lord. If we recognize in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, I want to read a few verses here and notice how many yous there are. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the question is, who is the you? Well, if we back up to verse 17, notice what he says. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. The Lord's Supper is to be celebrated as the church gathers together and assembles. It is given to you, given to the church of Jesus Christ, those who have been born anew, washed in his blood, those who have by faith come to know and believe on him. It is for the church. And not just those who are in the building, because unbelievers, unregenerate people can come in among us. If you are here this morning and you do not believe on Christ, have not come to know him and been changed by him and been saved by him, you are welcome here to hear what is preached and to listen to the words of the songs and to experience what it is to be amongst the people of God, but you are excluded from the table. It is exclusive. It is not for unbelievers. It is for those who are part of the true church, part of the body of Christ, those who have believed on him. It is part of a local church celebration. The Corinthians were a local church. It's not just given so we get together with the global church. It is given here to the Corinthian church in a particular location that they are to celebrate as they came together. That is first. Secondly, it is also, and this is saying the same thing but in a different way, it is given to those who are part of the new covenant people of God. Now, why would I say that? Well, in verse 25, notice what it says. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, there is a new covenant, and there was an old covenant. And under the old covenant, we recognize when we looked in Matthew 26 at the Passover meal where Jesus instituted this new covenant meal. The Passover was a remembrance. It is from the book of Exodus. It was a memorial meal that was given to the old covenant people of God, given that they might remember a mighty act of deliverance and redemption that God had accomplished, bringing them out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt. A physical redemption of a physical people out of a physical bondage in Egypt. It was given then to those people as a memorial to remember. The Old Covenant meal was then not just given to anyone in the Old Testament times. It wasn't given to the Philistines. It wasn't given to the Amorites to do or the Hittites to do. It was given to the Israelite nation. The physical children of Abraham were given this meal. Those who had been brought into the covenant community also were allowed to participate. It was for Israel and those who had been brought into the covenant community. And in order for them to participate, they must agree to be given the sign, the physical sign of circumcision. And so we find, for instance, in Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 43, if you want to turn there for a moment, Exodus 12 and verse 43, speaking of the institution of this old covenant memorial meal, the Passover, writing there it says in verse 43 of chapter 12, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." Now there'll be a caveat later on, "but no foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." There it is. "No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Therefore shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you." And so it was then that the Israelite nation and those who would come among them and would receive the physical covenant sign of circumcision were invited to participate in the memorial meal under the old covenant. Well, the Lord's Supper is a new covenant memorial meal. And ultimately, then, it is given to the new covenant people of God that we might remember the gracious act of God by which Christ accomplished our redemption from our bondage and slavery to sin. It is not, therefore, not to be observed by unbelievers, those who are outside of the covenant community, nor is it to be assumed, then, that it should be participated in by all the physical children of believers. Now, this is an important point. Under the old covenant, children, the young male children, when they were born, were circumcised and were part of the old covenant community, and all of the children were to participate in the Passover. It was given to the physical people of God and those who had received the physical sign of circumcision. But here, this new covenant meal is given to those who are the new covenant people of God, those who have been truly and personally have repented of their sin, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have been born again by the Spirit of God, have had a regenerating work in the heart by the power of God's Spirit. If you will, those who have not been circumcised on the outside, but who have been, according to the Bible and the new covenant promise, circumcised in heart. This external old covenant meal was looking forward to a true new covenant meal, not just to be participated in by those with the physical sign, but those with the true reality, a circumcision of heart, those who were true spiritual people of God who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important distinction, and care and caution must be taken for believing parents with children. Those who are Christians. Now, I think in our day today, it seems like almost in many churches, it is assumed that unlike what David says, for instance, in Psalm 51, that he was conceived in sin and born with a rebel heart against God, it's almost assumed that everyone who is born into a Christian family must be a Christian. I grieve at the fact that I've been in Christian schools where it's assumed by the teachers that everybody there is a Christian. I actually assume the opposite to be true unless I begin to see evidence to the contrary. All need to be born again. All need a new heart. All need to come to saving faith in Christ. And we can't assume then that our young children are true believers in Christ just because they're brought up in our family and they might be able to recall or recount certain things from the Bible that we have told them. It's important then when we come to this meal, because the Apostle Paul in verse 28 will call people to examine themselves when they come. Can a two-year-old examine themselves? And yet the Catholic Church will give the false Lord's Supper, the Mass, to young children at that age. Are they to participate in communion? What do we do with 7 or 10 or 12-year-olds who would in some way profess to believe? Do we allow then the 7-year-old to come? How do we know what to do? This is a difficult question. It's one we must think through as parents and leaders in the church together, to discern these things, because it is not a light thing for unbelievers to come to the table, and yet we don't want to exclude anyone who is a true believer. And I think a helpful analogy might be a stoplight. When I come to this question about the kids of believing parents, it's not a definite red light where there is no young person at a young age who does not come to faith in Christ and cannot be born again. I don't believe that's true. We can't say that nobody prior to the age of 18 is to come to this table. There will be some God can save at an early age and bring them to true faith in Him. And we must be willing to look at that. So it's not a red light, it's not a green light. Every one of our children, I could go into a Sunday school class tomorrow and I could say, "Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe He died for your sins?" And every 5-year-old in there would nod and say, "Yes." Do you want to go to heaven? You don't want to go to hell? Yes, I want to go to heaven. Well, do you believe on Jesus? Yes. Are they saved? It's far from the case in most cases. And ultimately, and so we must be careful then. It's not a red light, no young children can come. It's not a green light, all can come. I believe what I would call it, it's a flashing red light. For all of us, we must come soberly and thoughtfully to this question and look at the lives of our children. We must ask then, do they profess to believe on Christ? Have they really come to understand the gospel? Have we explained it to them? Have they clearly understood it? Have they professed faith in Christ? And even more than that, those who are part of the new covenant community have been truly born again and have had a spirit-wrought work in their hearts and lives. In Jeremiah 31, and speaking of the new covenant, he says, "I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts." Or in Ezekiel 36, describing the new covenant community and the new birth in verse 25, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart." We can't give this to ourselves. "And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." What will be the result of that? He says, "And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There is a miraculous work. You can't make yourself a Christian. You're not born a Christian because you're born into a Christian home. The Spirit of God must do a regenerating work in the hearts of men and women and bring them into His new covenant community, filling them with the Spirit of God. And so what I ask as a parent, do I see evidence of this new birth? Part of the evidence is that they will profess faith in Christ, but there is other evidence. Do I see a change in heart and life over time? Do I see that they're growing in love for Christ and His Word? Surely if the Spirit of God has come to live in someone, they will want to know the Word and to read the Word, to be sanctified by the truth. His Word is truth. Do they want to fellowship with others? Do they speak of Christ at all except when I speak of Him? Is the Spirit of God bearing witness in their spirit that they are children of God? Do they have a desire to pray? These are things that we must carefully consider as we think about who is to come to this table, for it is those who are part of the new covenant community who've been born again of the Spirit of God who are invited to this table. So then it is the true church. It is those who are new covenant people, or thirdly and briefly, those who have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. Those who are in union with Christ. Where do I get this? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" This word participation is the Greek word, and you may be familiar with it, koinonia, which means fellowship or participation, or it is where we get the word communion from. Why do we call this communion? Well, it is the Lord's Supper, but it's also communion, and it is because those who come have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ as a vine and the branches, as a part of the body to the head. Through faith, they have a living union and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his life that works in their life. They have been united to him, grafted to him. And so it is those then, together, who have been united to Christ individually, who come together and celebrate communion, because we are all part of Christ. We've been united to Christ through faith in him. And so therefore our union comes first as a union with Christ, and then those who also are united to him, we're all part of the body. We're all grafted into the same vine, so we come to the same table. And so this is who we invite, all who are part of the true church, all who have been born again into the new covenant community, all who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, men, women, young, old, those who are, that is true, we invite to this table, because those are the only ones who the Lord Jesus Christ has on his guest list. He invites them alone, and it's his table. How dare we invite others or keep someone away whom Christ has invited? It's interesting when you think about this. You look at the cults. One of the things you can tell with false churches and the cults is the difficult and the mess that they make of this idea of the Lord's Supper. One of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, what they would call the Lord's Supper, once a year. And yet if you were in a gathering like this and they were going to celebrate it yearly and they were going to do this, they would begin to pass the elements around, and you as a Christian would be quite surprised. Because no one, for the most part, almost ever, would ever partake of it. And you say, well, didn't Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me? Didn't he say that the bread was to be given to all and that they were to take it and break it, that the Corinthians were to do this together? Was it just to be passed around and everybody was to look at it? What is going on here? Well, they believe that the only people who are allowed to take of communion are a very elite group. You have to be part of their false understanding of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. If you're not one of the 144,000, you're not invited to the communion table. And because most of those 144,000 lived in the first century, everybody is excluded pretty much. And how dare you have the audacity to think that that's you? And so the thing would be passed around and no one would partake. We want to be exclusive and inclusive to all who have believed on Christ. All true believers would come, but all unbelievers, the unregenerate, those who have not trusted in Christ, must stay away. This is therefore then the who. How about the what? We'll kind of try to pick up some speed here. What are we to do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, when we read verses 17 to 22, one of the things you recognize right away is something that you'd say, well, I don't think this would happen at our celebration of communion. We have some people that are eating a lot, some people that don't get very much. It seems like at our meal, no one gets very much. And then how in the world is someone going to get drunk? Even if we did have wine, one little thimbleful, they'd have to take the whole tray and be kind of scarfing it back. What's going on here? Well, here in Corinth, they had a common meal together. Many people throughout the New Testament, there were many times you'll find, for instance, in Acts 2 and verse 44 to 47, it says that they went daily to the temple courts and they were meeting daily in one another's homes and breaking bread together. This was a common thing. They would eat together all the time and they would enjoy fellowship with one another as they ate over food. they were all Baptists. No, the Baptists, they were always accused of eating too much or whatever. But anyway, I came from Baptist circles. Secondly, you'll find, for instance, in Jude, in verse 12, when Jude is speaking of the false teachers there among them, he describes them this way in Jude verse 12. He says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear." And it is believed that there was a common meal that was regularly celebrated amongst the people that they called the love feast. And so they would regularly be eating together. This is what is happening in Corinth. And in the midst of that meal, I would call communion then a meal within the meal itself. The other meal that they were celebrating and doing badly, and we'll maybe look at that a little bit more tomorrow, that was causing disunity, or next week, ultimately it wasn't that meal that was the Lord's Supper, but they would pause in the midst of this common meal, and then they would focus in on this which Christ had given, and they would celebrate the Lord's table together. It's one of the reasons why on before coronavirus, someone was saying there's a difference now. The BC is no longer what it used to be. It's now BC before coronavirus. But before all this had happened and all the craziness that has erupted, ultimately we had a common meal in the gym together after the communion service, and it was intentional. It was in part to continue the fellowship that we'd had around this table and go and continue that fellowship together, something like Corinth, but better, because in Corinth everybody brought their own stuff and some were having a great feast and others weren't eating. We had a pot providence, or a potluck, but in better biblical terms, there is no such thing as luck, it's pot providence. And so we shared a meal together so everybody would get the same. And we did this intentionally, but that is not what we are to do. We can do that, it's optional, but this Lord's Supper, there is a meal that is not optional. And it is not a smorgasbord meal. It consists of two elements, and two things are on the menu alone. And we find then that there is bread, and there is what is described as the cup. It's spoken of here in 1 Corinthians and in other places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, why the bread and the cup? Why do we do this? Is it just something that men came up with? Is it something that we decided one time? You know, we need to not forget Christ. So someone in the church history around 300, AD decided we're going to do this. No, notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "For I, the Apostle Paul, received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread," and he goes on from there. Paul here is not being creative in his instruction. He has not just imagined a new way to do church. He has received specific instructions from the Lord, and as an apostle, he is a sent one. He is one that has been sent under the authority of the one who has sent him, and ultimately he has been sent to deliver something which he is not to mess with or alter, but he is to deliver it as it was given to him. He received instruction from Christ. He is delivering it to Christ's church, and we are to receive it as he has given it. I was thinking about this week as the Purolator courier arrived at my door on Friday. And the job of the courier is not to decide whether he likes the size of the package, what's in the package, how it has been displayed under the wrapping, etc. He is not to alter it, to tamper with it. He is to deliver it. He takes it from the one place and delivers it to where it should go. Here Paul is saying, "I receive from the Lord, I am delivering this to you, and now you must receive it and keep it." It is the Lord's table, it's Christ's meal, he is the host. Paul, as the servant, is ultimately giving instructions as to how Christ would have his meal partaken of, and what Christ has included, let us include. It is the bread and it is the cup. Now, when we think about the bread more particularly, when Jesus instituted the meal at the Passover in Matthew 26, we can know for certain that it was unleavened bread. It was unleavened bread. Now, you say, well, shouldn't we then have unleavened bread as a church? I think that would be great. I think that would be helpful. It looks a little different, and maybe our kids would ask, like the kids at the time of the Passover. They said, well, what if your children ask you, why are you doing this? And you could explain. this unleavened bread is because Christ, who died, and that it symbolizes his body, he was spotless, he was unleavened, he was without sin. I think this would be helpful, and out of love for Christ, I think it should be something we should consider to do in the future, that ultimately unleavened bread would be a helpful thing, but let's not become legalistic about this. The Bible says bread, I think we can do this, I think it would be honorable, but at the same time, I'm not going to look at the guy down the street who's partaking of just regular bread and feel somewhat superior and say, well, I'm obeying Christ and you are disobeying. I think we can be careful out of love for Christ to do what we can to be faithful to this. At the same time, there's a point where we must watch that we don't become legalistic. I think, too, if we're thinking about the bread, it might be, and maybe a coronavirus time isn't exactly the best time to do this, but actually having one loaf and everybody partaking of that one loaf being broken up and passed around would be a helpful picture of how we who are many participate in the one Christ and are united to him. That's exactly the picture that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10, the second half of verse 16 and 17. Notice what he says in chapter 10, 16b. He says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Question mark. And then he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And again, I'm not going to make a legalistic command. Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it. And, you know, if John MacArthur's church down in Sun Valley, California, that has 4,000 people there on a Sunday morning, I'm not going to say they must construct in the back parking lot a great big oven that will be able to bake a loaf of bread big enough for all 4,000 people to partake of it. Otherwise, he's being disobedient to Christ. That would be foolish. At the same time, in our context, it would be helpful, and people might look and ask, what is it about this one bread? Oh, because we, from all these diverse backgrounds, we rich and poor and feeble and frail and those who were strong and all of us that come together from different nationalities and different people and different ethnic groups, we come together because it's in one Christ that we have union with him. We have believed on him. We have trusted in him. And this unites us. All the foolishness of Black Lives Matter and all the craziness that is going on in our world can have its answer at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this that brings people together and doesn't tear them asunder. It doesn't cause riots in the streets, but fellowship at Christ's table. We'll look at this a bit more next week as we continue to look at the table. But in the meantime, I think it would be helpful, but again, it is not a legalism. Out of love for Christ and out of helpfulness, I think it would be better to have one loaf. We can consider this in the future. It is the bread then, but it's also the cup. Now, we would know, again, people would say, well, definitely what they were drinking was not grape juice, it was wine. Therefore, to not be having wine would be disobedient to Christ. There are people that believe that. I find that it's called the cup consistently. In the one place in Matthew 26, we find it is described as the fruit of the vine. And I am quite comfortable with fruit of the vine. Grape juice, real grape juice or wine, you know, ultimately people can make a decision on this. These elements, they are the food that make up this meal, and we must be careful, not to the point of legalism, but we must be more careful than many. Because I find today there is a freedom that is beyond freedom, a freedom that goes to foolishness when it comes to these basic, simple elements. They are this picture given to us of Christ, and many people for the bread today I've seen online and in other places and heard of things where the bread is now donuts, cupcakes, and even M&Ms. Where people for the fruit of the vine are substituting coffee, hot chocolate, Coca-Cola, grape-flavored Kool-Aid. And you think, really? This week I was researching another topic. I came across a video of a very famous church. I won't mention the name. It was a video of their online communion. We'll talk about that next week, online communion. But the person leading it directed those who were to participate And I'm going to quote him here. He said this, "Grab a cookie, grab a juice, whatever is most convenient for you." He had orange juice and a Peakfreen in his hand. Whatever is convenient for you? How dare you, you blasphemous, ungracious, unloving, unhonoring of Christ, corrupt leader of the church. It grieved me and it angered me. What kind of foolishness is this? You think the Lord Jesus Christ gives us commands and it turns into orange juice and a Peakfreen? Do what's most convenient for you. Is that how Christ approached the cross? Giving his body and shedding his blood, and you're going to do what's most convenient for you, you hypocrite. And I wonder, do these people love Christ at all? Do they know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they reverence him? Do they care at all about this one who loved us and gave himself for us? Orange juice and a cookie? Really? Do you love his word? Do you love obeying him? Thousands of people were watching this and participating in this. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In Ezekiel 36, it describes those who would experience the new birth, those who are invited to this table. And it says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Careful, not legalistic, but definitely careful. I mean, surely some basic common sense and real life experience would cause someone to be more careful than this, even if they didn't care about Christ. You know, think about it this way. Many of us have loved ones, and we remember as they approached their death, they took some time and carefully planned their memorial service. They thought carefully, and they left us a simple, careful, written instructions. They selected particular hymns as they thought about and prayed about how they might honor Christ and how they wanted to be remembered. They selected particular scriptures that they would have read and a sermon text. They said, "Oh, I would love to preach on Lazarus rising from the dead. You know, make sure that they preach on this when it comes to the time that I die." And so they took time to prayerfully prepare and to consider this and to put together a simple list of instructions for how they wanted to be remembered. And then, after they had passed away, one of our family members got the list. And they are the ones that knew about it, and yet they went to the pastor who was to officiate at the funeral. And do you think then, after having received that, they would tell the pastor, "Do whatever is convenient for you"? You think they'd say, "Well, as long as the songs are from the hymn book, whatever you want to do is fine. That's close enough. Preach something from the Bible, read a few verses, take whatever you want. That'll suffice." No. If I, as a family member, found out my brother had done that to my father after he had carefully planned it, I would be outraged. I would say, "How dare you dishonor our father in this way? He's told you simply, it's very clear here, it's just laid out in simple language anyone can understand. Surely if you love him in any way, you would honor him. You would do what he asks to be remembered by. How much more so then should we take great care, loving care, with this memorial of Christ? His instructions are not hard to understand if we love him. He's told us how he desires to be remembered. And he is Lord. He's God. He's King. And he's the one who gave his body broken for us and poured out his lifeblood that we might be saved. Surely we can do a little bit more than what's convenient for you. What most honors Christ? What is faithful to Christ, to his simple written instructions? Surely every true Christian and every true church would want to do this service for our Lord. You know, it's striking to me when I think about this remembrance of Christ, how opposite it is to the ways of the world. The ways of God are foolishness to the world. When the great men of the world want to be remembered, want to be honored, what do? They build a grand statue or monument, which then gets torn down. Or they build a landmark building or a stadium, an edifice, or a towering pyramid like the Egyptians did to be remembered. They want to be remembered for their greatness, for their power, for the things that they accomplished. And they're going to have some grand monument by which they are to be remembered. Now, I think maybe there's some part of why the Catholic Church wants to make more out of these elements than what they are. Surely the greatest person who ever lived, who accomplished the greatest accomplishment that ever was in dying and accomplishing our salvation, can't just want to be remembered by mere bread and mere fruit of the vine. And so they then have the priest blessed, and they believe it gets turned into the true body and blood of Christ. Because surely the remembrance must be more than this. It must be some kind of magical thing and some kind of supernatural kind of thing that happens to these elements, because surely someone so great as Christ would not want to be remembered in this way. And now some of us this morning may wonder, you know, why do you always want to poke at the Catholic Church? Why do you want to nitpick over these things? Isn't it just fruit of the vine and bread? And are we not all brothers, and shouldn't we just love one another? Judge not that ye not be judged. Well, the problem is the Catholic Church doesn't believe that. At the Council of Trent, in their 13th session, in one of the canons, it says this about this. It says, if anyone denies that in the sacrament, the most holy Eucharist, if they deny that in this are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only there as in a sign or a figure or a virtue, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. What we believe about this table, they say, for those who believe it, let them be accursed. They believe we are going to hell. And we return the favor, not because we hate, not because we judge, but because we love. We love Christ and want to be faithful to him, and we love those who have believed in such an idolatrous, unfaithful, heretical thing as the Catholic Church believes. We want to preach the true gospel to them. We want to call them to repent of this idolatrous sin. It's not without note that they have removed the second commandment from their Catholic Bible, which talks about idolatry, because that's exactly what they practice in this. And ultimately, this is true, and we must call them to repent and believe on the truth of what Christ has given to us. So this meal is not a great remembrance because something magical and mystical happens. In some ways, the greatness of it is exactly the opposite. It's a wonder that Christ, with something to be remembered, someone so great and something so great, has given such a simple, accessible, affordable way to remember him by. And there's a reason for this. These elements in themselves are not caviar and champagne that Christ would give us so only the rich could partake of it. They're not some exotic, exclusive food that is only available in the land of Israel so only a certain nation could participate. No, they're the kind of things that everyone can afford, that is accessible to everyone. A people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Because Christ knew his gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And there would be a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, rich and poor, slave and free, jungle tribesmen and statesmen, who would be brought into fellowship with him. Because he was going to not exalt himself before men the first time he came, but he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Bearing the wrath of God against our sin, giving his body, shedding his blood, that the way to God and fellowship with God might be open, not to an exclusive club, but to all who would come. open to people from every tribe, tongue, color, language, nation, male, female, rich, poor, smart, and foolish, all invited to Christ's table through simple faith and trust in him, through a new birth by the Holy Spirit of God. Christ didn't want this meal to be exclusive like some exclusive restaurant, but open to all who would come. The invitation to Christ is open to all who would come to him. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat." It's amazing. The gospel of Christ is proclaimed freely. You can't buy salvation with God. You can't earn salvation with God. There is nothing you can do to merit this salvation. It comes to you and says, admit you have nothing, admit Christ has done everything, believe on him and be saved as a free gift of grace. Come, everyone who thirsts. Do you thirst for God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him? Do you realize that you are bankrupt and empty and under the judgment of God and in need of salvation from your sins, cleansing of your soul, brought to Christ through faith in him? All who would humble themselves and believe on Christ and be saved are welcomed at the simple table of our Lord. That is the what, finally the why. Why should we do this? Well, the simple answer is, for those of us who are Christians, it is assumed in Matthew 28 when he says, "Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you," that we would want to obey him. And the simple answer is, we do this because Christ has commanded it. He's Lord, he's Master, he's King, he commanded it, we obey it. Notice in verse 24, speaking of bread, the bread, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Not consider this. Verse 25, the cup, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we do it because Christ has commanded it, but even more. You know, God has given us a mind. And today there are so many things that occupy that mind. So many distractions, so much craziness going on in our world, so much that would take our mind into all kinds of things that might cause us to fear, to be anxious, to be confused. All kinds of images and things vying for our time and our focus and our attention. But what is the greatest thing we could use the mind that God has given us for? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Is there anything or anyone that we could focus on that would deserve more of our focus than the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no one greater than him. Just to think about his incarnation, the wonder of the God-man, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, this one to be born, both a child of Adam, a child of Mary, and yet this very Son of God. The hypostatic union, this, how can we spend time thinking about this? And how about thinking of the perfect life of Christ? I don't know about you, when I look at my unperfect life every day, my sin, my failures, my follies, my difficulties, how a wonder it is that how could a man walk through the world, the God-man, and live a sinless life in every thought and word and deed? Think about it. What a wonder it is. We can not live a sinless day or hour, and here is Christ. Everything he did, everything he thought, everything he said, perfect, sinless. What a wonder it is to remember Christ. Is there a greater man who ever lived? People have all kinds of people written up in the history books. We remember Christ. His life, his infinite wisdom, his powerful miracles, all the things, yes, we can remember, but this isn't what Christ called us to remember. First and foremost, he called us, and with this, we bring this to a close. He didn't only say, "Do this in remembrance of me," but this remembrance, 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you don't proclaim the Lord's life," although that was necessary for this death, "but you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaim the Lord's death. Here is the heart of the Christian faith. Now, there are many liberals who will tell us the heart of the Christian faith is the teaching of Jesus. We are to hear the teaching of Jesus. Jesus has taught us, we're to follow his teaching, or it's the example of Jesus. Follow the example of Christ, and we should do these things, absolutely. But Christianity at its heart is not what would Jesus do. Follow that. No, it is what has Jesus done and accomplished, and have you believed on him? Not what would Jesus do, follow him, but what has Jesus done, and have you come to believe on the one who has accomplished salvation through his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago that we are to remember today? For it is by his death that those who have believed on him receive forgiveness of sins. A clear conscience before God. We have been reconciled to God, justified and declared righteous in the court of God, have been adopted into the family of God, have been given the Holy Spirit of God, have been given eternal promises for an inheritance with God for all eternity because of Christ and his finished work. Christ, the sinless one, a substitute for sinners like you and I, dying the death we deserve, bearing the punishment that was ours, so that we might receive forgiveness of sins through faith in him. It is a substitutionary death. Notice, he says, when he's talking about his death, it is, he says here about the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." For you. Christ didn't just die, he died for you. In our place, condemned, he stood as a substitute for sinners. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us spend less time looking at ourselves and more time remembering Christ. In the coming week, you don't need more CNN. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need far less. Don't spend so much time watching the news, but remember the good news. Remember Christ. It's his death that has brought us life. This crucified Christ, who, according to the words of the Apostle Paul, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let us never tire of singing of this Christ who we remember. Let us never tire of reading of him. Let us never tire of speaking of him to one another and preaching and proclaiming him, eating, drinking, remembering, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Because I can tell you, this is the good news that our world needs today. The reason that so many people are so panicked over this coronavirus, it's more the corona panic than it is the corona pandemic in some ways. And the reason people panic is because they are not ready to die. They're not ready to die. The only way we can be truly ready to die is if we know that someone died in our place. And our death will only mean for us everlasting life. Death for me will be the greatest moment when I will go and I will be with the Lord. My sin will be gone. The struggles of this life will be over. My body will no longer be frail and breaking down as it seems to do more and more every day. We will be in eternity with Christ forever, in eternal bliss and glory. So if we're going to forget anything, forget your birthday. And remember the day that Christ purchased our redemption. Husbands, if you're going to forget something, forget your anniversary, but do not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride, the church, and gave himself up for her. If we are going to lose our memories entirely, let us pray that God would keep one memory in our hearts and minds in our old age, and that is that we would remember Christ. For it is then when we come to breathe our last breath, it is his death that will dispel our fear, give us confidence and hope for everlasting life. So lest we forget him, he graciously gave us this meal. Let us honor him in it. Let us remember him in it. Let us thank him for it. Let us be faithful to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ until we no longer have to partake of this meal, but we will be with him in eternity forever. And we don't have to be told to remember him because we will see him face to face. Let us remind each other of these things. Let us remind each other as we come to this table next week. Surely this is worth remembering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how gracious are you to send your Son out of love, to have him be crucified in his body and shed his blood that he might die in the place of those who had rebelled against you. That through faith in him, simple faith, believing on him, we could be saved from the judgment we deserved and brought into everlasting life with you. And how gracious of the Lord Jesus Christ to know how feeble and frail we are and how quickly we forget, to give us this simple meal to remember him by. It is simple, but it is holy and it is profound. May we not trifle with it. May we hate many of the abominations that have been done to it. May we seek to be faithful in proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes and remembering him the way that he has commanded. Help us, O God, as we seek to do this, and may we remember him until the day we see him in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.